Gang, thanks for setting aside the time. I know as I was looking around, eerily looking at you while you were talking to each other, I was just taking note. I don't know where all of your homes are, but I know where some of them are. And driving out on a Tuesday from the distance some of you came, I think it speaks well of your desire to grow and attend to your marriage and to honor Christ. It may speak to your desperate need for help. We'll find out by the end of the night. But it certainly speaks well of you. So thank you for making the time to come out. If you have not gotten one, there should still be outlines in the back of the room. It has not only the project portion of what we do at these meetings, but it also has an outline of the message that I'm going to teach on the second page so you can track along with the points and the quotes. And this is the first of two messages that we're going to be giving on the theme of preserving marital unity through trials. Today is going to be very focused on the biblical mandate we have as Christians on how to endure trial. And then the next session that we'll do in the winter, spring is going to be focused on very practicals. It's kind of the pattern we do in these messages. The foundation is in the fall, and then the very practical is in the spring. And so this message I'm calling, it's about thriving, not just surviving. And if you brought Bibles, we're going to be essentially covering all of Hebrews 12. By the time we get to the end of the message, we will have been through about all of that chapter. So you can open up to that chapter. And let me get us started. Lord, would you meet us as we gather here? Lord, we came, certainly we enjoy one another, but we came because we want to sit under your word. We want to meet with your spirit. We want to be made more like Christ. Lord, we come because life has taught us how weak and small we are and how much we need you. And so would you meet with us today? Make us more like you as we leave this place than we arrived here. Be glorified in our time and have your way with our ears and our minds and our hearts and our tongues. May it all be for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, call it a guilty pleasure or just a preference, but a little window. I love dystopian stories. I do. Whether a couple, at least one other person here likes dystopian stories too. So it could be books, movies, TV shows, it doesn't matter. I'm all in on the genre. Rom-coms have their place, especially around Christmas time. I've got a good long epic story. I'm in on those too, but I just find dystopian stories rarely disappoint me. And here's why. You've got this awful event that has occurred that's radically transformed society. Some examples: alien invasions, simian flu, global catastrophe. I've got a list of movies next to each of these. I'm not reading them. Quelling a rebellion. Okay, it pushes humanity beyond the brink, and they forget how to be civilized. And against the darkness of this dystopian outlook, there typically, not in every one of these, but typically comes a hero. Someone who remembers how to be civilized. Someone who remembers what mankind can be. And they come and they rescue some small part of this dystopian society. They bring victory. The framework of the dystopian storyline is it reveals what happens to humanity when it has to resort to just surviving. And you rarely, in these stories, see it thrive. Now, here's the awkward part, because you came to a marriage meeting, right? More times than we'd like to admit, trial in our marriage has a dystopian effect on us.
The trial comes, something massive occurs, or something not so massive that we just respond to like it's massive, and we're pushed into survival mode. We forget who we are, or perhaps who we are is actually revealed, and we do things that we thought were impossible when we stood at the altar. For some of you, I'm aware that that describes your marriage right now. You're here, and I'm celebrating that. Thank you for coming. But you would say, if you were being honest, that you're not thriving. You might even say you're not really surviving. When trial hits us, sometimes we forget who we are, what we're called to be, why we married our spouse. But most importantly, trials have a way of making us forget who God is. The problem is the trial becomes the thing we get fixated on, and surviving is all we can muster faith for. Now, if that's not where your marriage is right now, praise God. Maybe you've been there before. And if you've not been there, praise God. Maybe tonight is a way for you to prepare yourself to never be there. The scriptures provide us scores and scores of stories about God's people in trial. We are not left wanting after coming to the Bible on what we should do and how we should endure and how we should face trials. The stories reveal to us, sometimes through tragic means, sometimes through victorious means, but they all reveal to us what God's purpose ultimately is when trials come. He means for us to lean on Him and to thrive, not just survive, when we face trials of various kinds. Not all those stories are marriage stories. In fact, most of them are not. But your marriage is no different. There's a reason that we promised till death do us part, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness, and in health. When we stood at the altar, we knew conceptually problems were coming, or we wouldn't have had to make that promise. Why include poorer or sickness or worse in the vows? You're standing across from the person that makes you most happy. What could possibly go wrong? And then life happens. And when life happens is when we really need to go back and repeat the vows. When life happens is when those promises really make a difference. Hebrews 11 is one of those chapters that just gives us person after person after person that has faced incredible trial, and with God's help, as God remembers it, they thrived. And then the writer turns to chapter 12, and he shows us how to have victory in our trials. That's what he does in chapter 12. That's what we're going to look to accomplish tonight. The chapter that we're going to look at directs us to the unchanging character of God. And it does so laced throughout the chapter, intermingled with the implications in our lives for who God is. Okay? So who is God, and what difference does that make in my life? What difference does that make in my marriage? And this chapter can be lifted and placed into any scenario that we face. One of the beautiful things about this is it focuses not on a particular circumstance or type of problem. It focuses the Christian's eyes on Christ. And so I've got 2 points for tonight. The first point is look to Christ, and the second is live to endure. And we're going to break those down into various things. Let me just jump in. Point number one, look to Christ. We all probably, I'd imagine, have mirrors in our house, at least one, maybe more, Hopefully you have mirrors in your car. But a mirror only tells you so much. Sometimes, James even warns us, when we look in a mirror, we don't pay attention to what we see. We make no changes, or we interpret it in a way that is favorable or unfavorable, but is inaccurate. Okay, we can sometimes fool ourselves looking into mirrors, but listen, we will never be fooled by looking at Christ. That's where this chapter points us. Now, don't tune me out. It's really important you stay with me. It's early in the message. You're like, why am I going to tune you out, Rob? Well, you came for help, and maybe some of you guys came in real trial, and you're like, okay, Rob's going to give us a game plan. And here I come with the Jesus stuff. Right? Where's the practical help, Rob? Listen, practical help is good as far as it goes. It can sometimes get you out of a bind, but it will never deliver you to the cross. And the cross is where we need to come to get perspective before we go back and deal with our trials. And so the only thing that will get us to the cross is the Jesus stuff. So the whole first point here is focusing on the Jesus stuff, not just because of its eternal truth, not just because of the power that we find there, but because every practical measure that will be effective in facing your trials starts with Jesus. Okay, so dial back in if you checked out and stay with me through the Jesus stuff, okay? All right, good. Back to the message. First, we want, under this look to Christ, we want to look first to the enduring Christ. Take a look at verses 2 through 4 with me. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Right there is the implication, the practical outflow of looking to Jesus, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And the writer points out to us here that Jesus himself kept his eyes on something, kept his eyes on the joy that was set before him. And neither the cross, nor the shame, nor the hostility could rob Jesus of who he was. He fixed his eyes on something, and he calls us to do the same. Fix your eyes, never look away. If you ever look at anything else, don't look at it instead. Look at it through looking to Christ. God was faithful to Christ, and God is going to be faithful to you. This is why verse 3 tells us to consider him so that we don't grow weary. We don't grow faint-hearted. Christ scorned the shame of the trials, scorned the shame of the cross, and by scorning, he endured. And there he tells us to fix our eyes. Look to Jesus. We see when we look to Jesus, we see him scorning the cross, we see him scorning the shame, we see the substitutionary death that saves us, we see the forgiveness of mankind's sin, we see God's wrath poured out. We see a resurrection and a post-resurrection earthly ministry witnessed by hundreds of people. We see an ascension as Christ takes his proper seat next to the Father. Brothers and sisters, if we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, there is always cause for hope. All of that is true, no matter what we're walking through. All of that is true. If we take our eyes off of that, then we'll lose any sense of hope that is grounded in reality, fixing our eyes on the joy that Christ sets before us will help us endure and not grow faint-hearted. Our marriages need a perspective like this because trials lie to us. Trials tell us that they are bigger than they really are. They claim to be bigger than Christ. And I'm here to tell you, they are not. Whatever you're facing may be really big. I don't intend to downplay that at all. I know some stories, I'm sure I don't know most. What you're facing may be big. Jesus is bigger. He's bigger. He's the biggest kid on the playground. No reason to be afraid because he's on your side. He's bigger. I don't want to downplay your trial, but let's commit to not downplay Christ. Okay, Jesus is big. So we look to the enduring Christ. And then next we look to the loving Christ. Verse 6, if you take a look at it, says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves." Verse 7 goes on to tell us that it's for discipline that you have to endure. Now, this discipline is not just corrective for the sake of correcting you, for the sake of God feeling like he's God and you are not. The discipline, the trial that God allows into your life, whether it's a consequence of sin or just a consequence of living in a sinful world, whatever that difficulty is, he's shaping you in love. He disciplines and trains those he loves. That's why we can know on the authority of Scripture that the trials God allows in our lives always have a purpose. It's not always a knowable purpose. It's not always a discoverable purpose. But trials have a purpose. Sometimes God's training us for our lives in the here and now. He brings hardship. We learn from it. And that helps us walk as Christians. That helps us love others. That helps us comfort others with the comfort we've received. It has utility here on earth. But many times, this may be particularly true of the trials that you can't quite discern what the purpose is. Many times, hardship is actually training us for heaven. God uses it to loosen our grip on this world, to show us the vanity of our hope on things that are beneath. And he uses it to strengthen our grip on the hope of eternity. He uses it to shrink our confidence in ourselves and to grow our confidence in him. Hardship is training us when we learn to love God in the trial, not just when we're delivered from the trial. Hardship is training us so that we can say, though this trial may be slaying me, yet I will praise him. When we keep our eyes fixed on the joy that Christ puts before us, the beauty and the depth and the complexity and the power of our redemption, when we keep our eyes fixed on that, we're being shaped by the love of Christ. And shaping us in that way is the most loving thing God can do. You have an enemy who desires to harden your thoughts during trial, your thoughts of God during trial. Do you know why he wants to harden your thoughts during trial? Because God wants to soften your thoughts of him during trial. The enemy comes against you and tells you lies about God in your trial because God intends those trials to cause you to learn more truth about God, to go deeper into Christ. And so we've got to be very careful to realize when we're walking through trial The enemy is close by. He's close by, and he wants your ear. At the very moment when trials make us want to turn away from Christ, the writer here in Hebrews 12 tells us to turn toward God, to turn toward Christ, to see him as a dear and loving Father who is shaping us, just like every dear and loving father does, shaping his children with training, with disciplining, and preparing the children with love. That is what God is doing through hardship. Which takes us towards the end of the chapter to look at the covenanted Christ. Take a look at verse 18 to 21 with me. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Where are we? The preacher takes us back to what's seen in the Bible. It's Mount Sinai. We're at the foot of Mount Sinai, and we're reminded right here when he's trying to encourage us. We're reminded that God is holy and that God is unapproachable. We're reminded that the people who were that close to God, that they were at the foot of Mount Sinai, they were terrified to hear from God or to speak to him. Describes him as a blazing fire and darkness and gloom. Now, this seems very different than the enduring Christ, doesn't it? Seems a little different than the loving Christ. But then we come to verse 22. Why did he take us to Mount Sinai? Because he's taking us to Mount Zion. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Friends, God is still the God of Mount Sinai. But we are no longer at the foot of Mount Sinai. We're at the foot of Mount Zion, where we enter into his presence. We enter into the company of angels, and we do so by the covenant of Christ's blood. This matters a lot in your marriage. You see, Matthew Henry points out here that Abel's blood cried out for vengeance against his murderer. Abel's blood was demanding justice. Christ's blood delivers it. It was by Abel's blood that Cain was driven out. It's by Christ's blood that we are brought in. And that is a better word. This doesn't change the God of Mount Sinai. No, no, no. It just changes how we approach him at Mount Zion. And it's pointed out to us as an encouragement. Pardon me. It's pointed out to us as an encouragement because we can become so familiar with the gentle and lowly Jesus. We can become so familiar with the tender and loving, with the one who was a friend of sinners, that we forget he has creation power. We forget he is holy and is worthy. He doesn't just demand compliance or obedience, he's worthy of it. And when we diminish who God is, when he's just the approachable God of Mount Zion and not the terrifying God of Mount Sinai, we're worshiping and following something that's less than who God is. and we lack confidence or we lack sobriety. And if we don't have the sobriety of Sinai with the hope of Zion, then we're without power when we come to trials of various kinds. So he reminds us here of who he is. And there's an exhortation there for us to live like God is who he is. Just this evening, maybe an hour and a half ago, I was praying through this, and the Lord caused a chorus of one of our songs, Sovereign Grace songs, to come to mind. So I put it right in here. And I got in here before everybody, and I sat at the piano, I was playing, and there was a lead sheet there. I was like, oh, what's this song? Same song God brought up when I was sitting at my desk. Christ before me. Christ behind me. Christ within me every day. Be my path and prize forever. Jesus, guide me all the way. That's the message of Hebrews 12. We're to live as followers of Christ with him before us, with knowing he's behind us, he's got our back, and we can find his faithfulness in our history, and he's within us. And as soon as we forget one of those in our marriages, we're driving off the road. If you're still on the road and you've forgotten those, you're just benefiting from when you had them in view. You're running on steam, folks. We need fuel, not steam. We need to have Christ before us, behind us, and within us every day to be our guide, which takes us very neatly to our second point, live to endure. Looking to Christ is an incredible blessing, an incredible source of hope, an incredible source of power. But just like James 1 warns us with that mirror I talked about earlier, if we go and we see Christ, maybe we're raising our hands, we're weeping in worship, and we walk away changing nothing, we walk away with our lives unaffected, what we've just had is an emotional experience, not an encounter with the living Christ. Because when we encounter him, we're changed. So how do we now live to endure? What do we now do in our trials so that the trials don't shipwreck our marriages? Well, we've got to come to terms with a biblical truth that is told throughout Scripture. It's told here clearly in Hebrews 12. I'm going to summarize it this way. True hope is not located in receiving the things we desire. True hope is found in a person. You may desire something strongly. Maybe it's justice in a situation that you're in. Maybe it's relief from a crisis at work. You may desire something, but let me tell you, if you get relief from that thing, it doesn't deliver you to the lasting contentment and joy that you think it will when you're in it. It still may be good and desirable to get that thing. You may desire a very good thing, but it does not deliver us to satisfaction and contentment. Only Christ does. The events we face in our marriages, they can have a discouraging, disheartening, maybe even disappointing effect on us. Now, we're still children of God. We're still redeemed. We're still spirit-filled, sealed forever in his hand. But we forget who he calls us to be. And in trial, rather than turn to Christ's way, we turn to Adam's way. We turn to the way of the flesh. We blame our spouse for our disappointments. We're discouraged by a great many things, and we take it out on our marriage. Well, let me just ask you, how could we possibly remain united if it's the marital union that's the scapegoat? We're tearing down our own house. And then there's the situations, let's just be honest, where our spouse really is the problem. where our spouse is doing something that must be addressed. Injustice really is occurring. But listen, Adam's way fails us there too. Turning to the flesh fails us there. Christ has much to say in all kinds of marriages. And throughout this chapter, we're instructed how to live to endure, how to remember what we're called to be. And I've summarized it in four subheadings. They're all in front of you. First, disentangle your marriage. Take a look at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. We all have to contend with the challenging balance of being in the world, but not of it. And to do this well, we've got to examine our lives regularly. We've got to see what is not glorifying to God, and we've got to disentangle from it. We've got to confess it. We've got to remove it from our lives, even if we love it, even if we're good at it. If it is hindering our walk, if it is not bringing Christ, it must go. The things of this world cling so closely, that we must actively and repeatedly lay them aside. And staying free from the world's entrapments, it creates healthier marriages. So I don't know what those are for you. One way to find out what they are is when you're squeezed, pressed, when you're facing trials, what do you turn to? Do you turn to worldly relief? Or do you turn to God? Do you surrender to God's commands? Avoiding sin even when you're angry? Do you season your speech with grace, allowing no corrupting talk to come out of your mouth? When you're squeezed in trial, have you settled for surviving the way anybody in the world can choose to survive? What are you carrying in your heart or your soul that's weighing you down, that is entangling your marriage? I don't know what that is for you, but by now you probably do. Stuff has come to mind as I've asked some of those questions. Whatever it is, if it's your arm, if it's an eye, chop it off, pluck it out. Get rid of it. If it's your phone, get a flip phone. If it's your computer, get a password. If it's relationships outside of your marriage, even if it's friendships that have more of your heart than your spouse does, realign your priorities. Lay it aside. Disentangle. Live to endure. Next, live looking forward. The rest of verse 1 says, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now we're going to look at that brief section there, that like half a sentence, in two ways. Sometimes in trials, can we just admit it? We just stop running. We stop. We pull back from Christ. We keep our Bibles closed. We stop attending church. We pull back from community group. We don't go to Bible study. If we go, we just keep going unprepared, hoping other people will carry the conversation. Nobody will ask me a direct question. We pull back from our own disciplines. We lose self-control. We stop tending to our spouse, to our kids, even to our own hearts. We stop running. And surprise, surprise, marital unity suffers. Now perhaps some of you are stuck there. You stopped running. You've stopped doing devotions. You've kind of given up on your fight for purity. You'll pick it up later. You no longer are purposeful in your communication with your spouse. You've convinced yourself the marriage is the problem. the only place to find happiness is in the world, in your phone, in sports, away from the commands of God. Start running. Run the race that is set before you. If you've stopped, it doesn't take a rocket scientist. Start running. But there's the second half of that phrase. We've got to run the race that is before us and stop envying the race you think others are running. You see their path, a little glimpse of their path, and it looks straighter, fewer hills on their path. They seem to have the wind at their back. You seem to be running into a headwind all the time. We look at other people's lanes, and we think we see a straighter path, an easier go of it. But you have not been given their race to run. And God, who is the author of everybody's story, has made no mistakes. You're not on the wrong track. You're running the race that God, in his loving sovereignty, has designed for you. And if I could take the language of Hebrews and bring it up to speed in today's vernacular, stay in your own lane. Stay out of other people's lane. Run the race in front of you. Wishing for something we don't have, or turning to the world, or wishing we were running a different race, is ultimately turning from God. So don't turn away. Keep running the race he has assigned to you. Next, live with Christian hope. Verse 11 promises us that all of this discipline, all of this training will lead to the peaceful fruit of righteousness. All of it is leading to more blessings than we could quantify in 1,000 lifetimes. It's why the writer that follows a discipline section with verses 12 to 15. His exhortation, when he's done saying, hey, God disciplines you, therefore, lift your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone. And I don't think any translation there says except your spouse. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. When do your hands droop? They droop when you've lost hope. When hope is hard to hold on to. Bitterness springs up when our faith is so nearsighted, all we can see is the trial. And this very moment when your hands want to droop is when you need the Jesus stuff. It's when you need to apply the truth of the gospel. With our eyes on hope, we're called to strive for peace. And let me say, in case it's not self-evident, the person you came with tonight, assuming you came with your spouse, is the most important person in all of creation for you to be at peace with. Too many of us tolerate brokenness with our spouses while we strive for peace with our coworkers and our neighbors and maybe some extended family. It's okay if we're broken. Let's just act like we're not when we're with those people. But we've got that totally backwards. It's totally backwards. Peace, striving for peace with your spouse is what leads to the unity that is so elusive to us. So listen, here's a crazy idea. Join arms with your spouse rather than locking horns. Join arms so that you together can help one another keep your eyes on Christ. You can work together for genuine, soul-deep peace. This takes daily choices to live in the reality of the hope we see when we fix our eyes on Jesus. Daily choices, sometimes many times a day. We hold it before us as the focus for our day. We remind ourselves of it regularly. Why? Because we forget it regularly. And we tell one another inside of our marriage and in our community. We tell one another of this hope because we all need to be refocused again and again. Hope in Christ. A strong grip on the hope of eternity is what fuels and sustains our unity even through trials. Which it takes us to the last part of living to endure. Live gratefully on purpose. You don't stumble into gratitude. You choose it. Take a look at verses 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Friends, gratitude is a command. Do you know that? It's not a personality trait. It's not circumstantial. It's a command. We've got to remember that Jesus is more than gentle and lowly. We've got to remember that he's the king of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And we're reminded once again, in case we forgot, that God is a consuming fire. You want a verse that'll radically transform your marriage? Every marriage here can rally around it, and if we do, we will be utterly transformed. It's Proverbs 19:23. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. It's one of the reasons he keeps coming back over and over again to God as a consuming fire. Do you fear the Lord? Do you sin brazenly, realizing, oh, he's a forgiving God? He's faithful and just to forgive my sins. I'm not going to say that's not true, but I am going to remind you he's a consuming fire. He sees with blazing eyes. He's holy. And those who are filled with his Spirit do not brazenly sin, presuming upon the grace of God. The fear of the Lord is what they were feeling at the foot of Mount Sinai. And that far, that's one of the few things they got right at the foot of Mount Sinai. They were petrified. Christ is why God is approachable. But we don't approach him on our merit. We approach him on Christ's merit. And properly fearing the Lord ought not decrease our awe. It ought to increase it. It ought not dampen the impact of his voice, but it ought to magnify it. He talks about the fear of the Lord. God is a consuming fire when he's calling us to be grateful. So let me just ask you, are you thankful that you have a God who is to be feared? Have you ever thought of that? Do you foster a healthy fear of God? There's a well-known brief quote from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You guys know it. Susan asks Mr. Beaver if Aslan is quite safe. And I won't do his accent, but who said anything about safe? He says. Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. Do you approach God on the basis of his safety or on the basis of his goodness? When you come to the Lord, you are welcomed as a child, but are you aware you have no merit to stand there? It's on the merit of Christ. Our fear should not look like it did at Mount Sinai, We don't need to plead with the Lord to stop speaking. So we don't need to cower before it. We're clothed in Christ's righteousness. We are accepted, forgiven, redeemed. God has changed us so that we can be at the foot of Mount Zion. But he is the same. He's the king of a kingdom that can't be shaken. Our security is beyond the reach of mankind because it rests in God's impenetrable grip. This is why it matters when it comes to our trials. When we have a God like that firmly fixed in our view, we respond with gratitude that not even this trial can separate me from Christ. Not even a God that holy will keep me from Christ. Christ has assured us of that. Whatever trial you have, whatever it is, not even that can ultimately shake the kingdom that God has provided for us when we are entrusting ourselves to the King of that kingdom. So let me close with these questions. Are there pockets in your marriage right now where you are experiencing hopelessness? Have there been times in the past that have left what seems like a permanent limp as you walk in your marriage? Have you concluded that your spouse is the problem and your marriage is a hindrance? What are the worldly entanglements God has helped you see in this message that your marriage needs to be freed from? Friends, we serve an indescribably wonderful God, and we've been saved by an incomparable Savior. He continues to provide resources for living to endure, and he constantly intercedes for us on our behalf before God. We have the Spirit of God within us, who is a wonderful counselor for all we face, and our God is the one who spoke creation into being and remains to this day a consuming fire. We have cause for hope. If you're feeling hopeless, just ask God to reveal where you've been looking, because I expect it was not at Jesus. He is our hope. Let's not accept surrender or defeat. Do not go the way of Adam when you have access to Christ. Look to Christ. Live for Christ. Lay down your life on behalf of your spouse in the name of Christ. Love your spouse when they are unlovable, because that's how Christ loves you. Cultivate hope by fixing your eyes on Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come with all of our neediness, with all of our weakness, with all of the conclusions we walked in with that now you have shaken open. And Lord, we invite you in faith and maybe even in fear, come and have your way with us. Change us. Give us hope that is eternal and unshakable. Give us faith for whatever we are facing, because we are not facing it alone. Lord, and give us eyes that even if we can't see your purposes, that we would see you, trusting that the God who loves us, saves us, is committed to always be with us and will see us into eternity, that God has good purposes in what's transpiring right now. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.